Well, praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, bringing you Bible study on CD. This is Bible study number 63, and we'll be covering the book of 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6. Well, as always, we'll begin with our quiz. This will cover Bible study number 62, which had 1 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. And we just have 5 questions on this quiz. The first one is a multiple choice between two choices. Paul, A, commended the Corinthians for their spiritual maturity, or Paul, B, exhorted the Corinthians for their spiritual immaturity. Which one would you choose? The answer is B. Question number 2. This is true or false. Ministers and others in the house of God will get varying rewards from God in heaven based on their work on earth. Is that true or false? That is true. Question number 3. In Scripture, fire represents A, a testing method, B, a method of punishing and judging, C, a method of purifying, or D, all of the above. The answer is D, all of the above. Question number 4. Paul said that the Corinthians should listen to him instead of Apollos. Is this true or false? This is false. He said that he and Apollos, as teachers and instructors and men of God, are one. Question number 5. Paul told the Corinthians to follow his example. Is that true or false? The answer is true. All right, that's it for the quiz. I hope you did well. And we'll get right into our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, as we entered chapter 4, we found Paul telling the Corinthians that even though they may have 10,000 instructors, they have not many fathers. He had fathered them spiritually as a local church, and he beseeched them to imitate him or to follow his example. Now, he became even more paternal at the very end, asking them whether they wanted him to come to them in love and meekness, or with a spiritual spanking, so to speak. Now, how many of us have told an unruly child in the other room, "Straighten up now. You don't want me to come in there and spank you, do you?" And nowadays, very few people will be willing to admit that in today's society. And haven't you all been in the situation of a child getting further out of hand because they figure you're not coming home or not near them anytime soon? Or are most of you actually picturing yourselves as a child in this case? Well, I'll be the first to admit that this example reminds me some of my childhood with me and my two brothers. By the way, does anybody remember the cartoon show Wait Till Your Father Gets Home? Kind of reminds me of that. Well, either way, I'm sure that this is a situation that we all can identify with to some degree. So as we begin chapter 5, this is the frame of mind that Paul is in. And if you thought that he was being a little too tough, just wait till you see the kinds of things that were going on. And you don't have to wait very long. Let's look immediately at verse 1 of chapter 5. Paul writes, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Now, what Paul is talking about was a situation where a man which was among the Christians at Corinth, who was having an affair with his stepmother. Now, you may be immediately repulsed by this incestuous situation, and well you should. We are not told what the father was doing or where he was, but most feel that he must have still been alive. This would not have been this man's natural mother, as Paul would not have likely said it the way that he did. If the father had died already, it likely would not have caused nearly as much of an uproar, since these two were not blood related. But in any event, the context here informs us that the man was doing something morally reprehensible, and so bad that Paul describes it as worse than the lewd things done by the Gentiles. Now, the word Gentile here is meant to describe the heathen or the pagan lifestyle. The Gentile Corinthian culture, as we have spoken of before in our previous Bible study, had a motto of eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do your thing, so to speak. They would not so much as blinked an eye at this situation because of the sexual mores of the time, whereas those accustomed to Jewish lifestyle and law would know that this was punishable by death, usually by stoning. So in contrast to the problems of the Judaizers, etc., among the Jews, as we discussed in the introduction to this book, the Corinthian church's challenge focused mostly on the social culture of that place and time. This was essentially a Gentile territory, and it was essentially a secular society. And they, like we today, would like to worship themselves and cater to their fleshly desires, and then call it God's will. So it was very convenient to say that the man-made goddess Aphrodite wanted them to have sex with strangers or prostitutes in the temples devoted to her. And this same kind of activity outside the temples was easily rationalized in this culture. Now, moreover, you would be looked at funny if you didn't participate in these activities. So to say that there was peer pressure would be putting it very mildly. So it wasn't shocking that this type of thing would occur. But what was disappointing was that it occurred with one who claimed to be a Christian. And even worse, that the rest of the church members turned a deaf ear and a blind eye to the situation. And so this was a type of compromise and indifference that plagued the puffed-up, so-called wise Corinthians. And Paul touches on this point in verse 2, where he says, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Paul is here pointing out the fact that this was well known, certainly known enough to get back to him all the way in Ephesus. And yet it did not seem to bother the Corinthian Christian church at all. And this was a problem. And he says, as he has said on other occasions regarding this type of extreme behavior, you need, as church members, to separate from them for their own good and for the good of the rest of the church. But they hadn't dealt with this problem at all, let alone separating themselves. You know, love is one thing, but allowing this brother to feel welcome and comfortable actually was to his detriment. It was not a helpful thing for him. So there appeared on Paul's part to be concern as to whether or not the Corinthians were even convinced that it was wrong what this guy had done and was doing. You know, the question was, how much had these Corinthians been influenced by the society that they lived in, or by the way that they had lived thought prior to accepting Christ? Well, we see in verses 3 through 5 that Paul takes matters into his own hands. So Paul writes, "For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So despite his not being there physically, Paul judged the situation anyway. Now, this word that is used here in the Greek that Paul used is the word krino. Now, this, as we've learned before, means to make a final judgment as opposed to preliminary thoughts and opinions and discernments where you are just scrutinizing a situation or examining it. Well, Paul was past the examining stage, and it was time for action. But understand that Paul has concluded that this was wrong and that it was unhealthy to tolerate. But he could not and did not himself damn the man to eternal hell. He knew that that was God's decision to make in the end. But just as we should now, he did not stop just because he could not damn him to hell. That did not stop him from giving him proper advice from continuing to go down that path. And in this case, it was past advice. He needed to go the tough route. So what should have been completely plain for the Corinthian Christians to see was that this man and this woman were both well on their way to damnation if they did not repent and change their ways. Now, part of the reason that there was indifference on these things was that there was a common practice and belief that actually had come out of some of Paul's own teaching. It was a situation where he had tried to teach mainly related to Jewish issues or issues relating to eating meat that that may or may not have been offered up to idols. We've talked about this before. And he said things like, all things are lawful to me, but not expedient or wise. And he said this related to many things. But some had decided to take that and run with it. So if their conscience can handle it, it must be okay. What did it matter, they felt? They were dead to the law, saved by grace, and the society said it was okay. Now, of course, this is a complete abuse of the apostle's words and contrary to his teachings. But it never stopped anybody before from using whatever it takes to get what they want. And the same kind of thinking and butchery of the Word of God is what leads some to teach warped doctrines even today, such as certain prosperity and healing and faith ministries. Now, that's not to say all, but certain of them certainly come right out of this kind of thinking. They feed right into what people want to hear. But in order to get there, they have to cherry-pick the Bible and ignore nearly all sense of context. So think about it for yourself. How would you like it if someone took a recording of you or did an interview of you and chopped it up or took some writing that you had done and took little sound bites or little parts out of it, little excerpts out of it, and made it mean what they wanted it to mean, what served their purposes or their agenda? Well, sometimes I know for a fact that God feels that way. And this is what Paul was dealing with here. So let's move on to verse 6, where Paul tells the Corinthians, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Now, this is a concept that you all should remember from earlier studies. Leaven represents sin. And the origin of this connection was in Egypt and the first Passover meal. Leaven, as any baker knows, is yeast, and it causes the bread to rise when it is baked. And without it, the bread would be very different, much denser and harder to eat. But a very small amount of yeast easily permeates the whole lump of the dough. And Paul was explaining that the sin of this man and his stepmother was the yeast in the Corinthian church, and the church itself was the dough. It would not be allowed to remain, or should not be allowed to remain, as a part of the dough, because the effect would be inevitable and widespread and disastrous. And so Paul makes his point further in verses 7 and 8. And he writes, "Purge out, therefore," purging meaning thoroughly clean yourself of or rid yourself of, "so purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice," meaning badness of any kind, "and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So he's urging them to rid themselves of this corrupting influence that is not just the problem of the two people involved, but a problem in their hearts, the hearts of the rest of the Corinthian believers. And so the very reason that they allowed this was potentially an even bigger problem than the event itself. They needed to become more like Christ and less like the world around them. They were God's example on earth in Corinth, and they, like the Israelites in Egypt, were able to partake of the spiritual Passover feast for only one reason. That is because there was a Passover sacrificial lamb that allows the death angel to pass over them and us. And if it were not the case that Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, there would be no hope for them or us. And as the bread of the Passover, we owe it to the Lord to rid ourselves of all known leaven or sin in our lives. But this is yet another area where Paul's words had been misconstrued. He had written to them not to company with fornicators. Now this meant not to closely associate yourself with them. But of course, some took it to its most unreasonable and literal extreme, and thus tossed it out as impossible to do, and therefore, why even try? And so Paul uses the final verses of this chapter, verses 9 through 13, to clear up this matter. I'll read all five verses together. Starting at verse 9, Paul writes, "I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written, or better said, I am writing unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard." Now that covetous is somebody who pursues material gain, and it's obvious to everybody that he'll do nearly anything, even unscrupulous things, to get it. So the things own him, not the other way around. And the railer, that's someone who just party hardy, and of course, in order to do that, he's got to associate fairly closely with those outside the church. The drunkard, the extortioner, the idolater, etc., are all self-revealing. And so he says, with such an one, know not to eat. And eating, as you may notice already, was something that was an intimate thing, and I'll talk more about that later, and that's why Paul says this, for them not to eat with them. It implied, and in reality was meant, that there was a close association. So he says in verse 12, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from amongst yourselves that wicked person." So Paul indeed, because of their surroundings and their background, had told them to avoid close association with those who still did the things that the Corinthian Christians were supposed to be abstaining from. It should have been a part of their past. They had accepted Christ, but they were still human. And so that's why Paul gave them this caveat. It would be a slippery slope for them to go right back to their former ways. But of course, it would not be possible for them to stay completely away from unsaved and unrepentant sinners, especially since they were clearly the majority. It was a practical impossibility. And so then, hopefully, having made this first point clear enough, Paul gives further illuminating instruction on this area. So the Christians were comfortable claiming to be above the fray and pointing a judging finger at the world around them. Now, that has not changed to this day. But what also has not changed is the natural reluctance and the blind eye that we have for our own issues as a church of believers. And the worst of sinners, as we see in this case, was right there in the church, and they did nothing about it. So he tells them to take care of the judgment within the church, and God himself will take care of everything else. Now, Paul again is advocating the discerning and decisive action regarding obvious and openly unrepentant sin amongst those who claim the name of Christ, those who are taking his name in vain, as we've discussed on prior occasions. Now, as I've said before, this is not damning them to hell. Again, that's God's decision and God's job. Now, as we wrap up this chapter, you may have noticed that who you ate with back in those days seemed to be a very big deal. And that's because it was a very big deal. In Eastern culture, people ate with their hands, and you inevitably would intermingle the common dishes that were shared. And this is why the Jews did not want to eat with Gentiles, or certainly didn't want to be seen eating with Gentiles, because it was like being contaminated or defiled. So eating was not just a casual thing that we look at it as today, particularly in the United States. It was more of an intimate affair with greater implications. And as a matter of fact, this practice is still occurring in many Mideastern and African cultures today. So watch who you closely associate with. You know what your weaknesses and your challenges are. Don't act like you don't know, because that would be your first of many mistakes, leading potentially to a slippery slope of your destruction. And remember, you're only fooling yourself when you rationalize yourself right into trouble. So, all right, that's it for 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll move on to chapter 6. Now, when you look at chapter 6, it's essentially broken up into two basic halves covering two different subjects. The first section, verses 1 through 11, discusses Christians suing other Christians in secular courts. And the second involves sexual sins, all encompassed in the term fornication. Now, on the surface, it might seem like Paul is discussing eating meat that has been dedicated to idols. But as we'll see, he was actually just using that example to set up the point that he wanted to make about sexual sins. Now, right at the outset, I'm going to tell you that these first 11 verses of this chapter deal with legal matters. It's not a matter of sin, sinful behavior here. Now, Paul is giving wise counsel that would help avoid the deterioration of the church and the relationships within it. And whenever we're being taught wisdom, it's important to listen carefully and get the point, not being distracted, as many do, by the details within the body of the scripture. So with that caveat, let's go ahead and let's read verses 1 through 7 of those first 11 verses. Paul says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that being before the unbelievers. So Paul says that it's a shame that the Christians were unable to handle their own disagreements amongst themselves. And if they had a group of wise people who also feared God, this would give them the best chance at getting justice in a fair way. It would also preserve the integrity and the reputation of the church. Now in verse 2, where he says that they shall judge the world, I'll just say that this is speaking of ruling or judging during our reign with Christ in the millennium. But this is not the main point, and so I won't take it any further than that. The point is that they ought to be able to solve matters within the church. Of course, Paul, being a Jew, was accustomed to this kind of situation. The Jews only took the matters that they were required to take to the Roman court system. Otherwise, they used their own legal system to handle internal Jewish matters. And in verse 4, Paul advises that they look for the wise persons who are least esteemed. Now, this meant esteemed in a social sense, not in a spiritual sense. Someone not a with high social standing or financial wealth or powerful worldly social structure. Of course, you wanted somebody that was strong spiritually, and these were usually ordained or named as elders, as we'll see later. So Paul does not tell us why he suggests this, though, but I'll tell you what I think. My thoughts are that, first of all, remember that the point here is to keep the problems amongst Christians within the church. This was to insulate the church from the corrupting influence of the worldly system. Secondly, he wanted to ensure fairness and confidence in the system. Now, those who had power, wealth, and status got those because of their worldly and secular endeavors and connections, not from their spiritual prowess. They would have the greatest continued investment and ongoing involvement in that worldly system on a regular basis, and they would be more likely to have a conflict of interest, as well as the thought process that might be less conducive to godly judging of matters. Now, of course, this is not an absolute. Some who had a lot might be able to judge properly. It just wasn't as likely. Just like a rich person, as the Bible says in the Gospels, it's harder for them to enter in the kingdom of heaven because of their confidence in their own abilities and their dependence and value of earthly wisdom and wealth, etc. Now, the last thing I'll say about this section of Scripture, in case you were wondering, is that the angels that we will judge from verse 3 are the bad angels, not those on God's side, just the one-third that are on Satan's side. Okay, and now on to the second portion of the first 11 verses, verses 5 through 8. Excuse me, I think I said verses 5 through 8, and I meant verses 7 and 8. And so I'll read those now. Paul says, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So Paul reemphasizes what a shame it is that they could not and would not find wise men to judge their affairs internally. Both parties were wrong for taking it outside. It wasn't a sin, but it also wasn't wise or fruitful for the church. But in verse 7, Paul makes the most bold and unexpected statement of all. He says that it would be better for a Christian to be defrauded, i.e., done wrong, cheated, etc., by another Christian, and to let it go, than to take the matter to the secular courts. Now that was a major statement. And again, it begs the question, why? Well, he again doesn't explain why, except he has already said that the secular system was run by the unjust. Again, let me tell you what I think Paul is getting at here. Now, the key to understanding Paul's statement in verse 7, I believe, lies in what he says afterward in verse 8. He says to the one initiating the lawsuit that he is doing wrong and defrauding the respondent in the case. Now, what Paul is guarding against was the abuses of the secular court system. It was inherently corrupt. Many times the well-to-do and well-connected would use it to cheat employees and other less powerful in society, and also to have them punished in many ways. Now, this is why Paul suggested that the wealthy and the powerful not preside over the church's judicial system. And just like James taught us that the system of oaths was corrupt and people went into agreements never intending to live up to them, the Roman court system was as often a venue for abuse of power as it was for fairness and justice. And for those who were truly wronged, they were better off chalking it up to experience and remembering that God said, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Now, it's not that God or Paul didn't want people to seek or obtain justice or restitution. They were just better off without it, if it meant taking each other to the pagan courts. It would destroy the fabric of the church, and this is why Paul suggested against it. Now, believe it or not, this is one of Paul's suggestions that were taken actually seriously, and the first century church took it so literally that they forbade church members from resorting to pagan or secular courts of the day. Instead, they appointed their own elders to judge civil disputes between members. And this is what's being discussed here, not the criminal type of cases, by and large. Now, those Christian courts, presided over by the elders of the church, gained such a reputation for justice that they even attracted non-Christians, who found them preferable to the notoriously corrupt Roman imperial courts. Now, eventually, church courts replaced secular courts, and for some six centuries were the most important, if not the only, courts in Europe. Now, unfortunately, it was one of the casualties of the Middle Ages and the fall of the Roman Empire, also known as the Dark Ages. Now, in the final three verses of the first half of this chapter, Paul transitions from a largely practical and wisdom-based message to the spiritual. Now, here's what he says in verses 9 through 11. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, after reading that, you initially may, just as I did, may wonder, what does this have to do with what he was talking about before? Well, I believe, again, that verse 8 is the key. It was the key to understanding the verses before it, and I believe those after it also. Remember, Paul is discussing and discouraging the use of the secular legal system in civil matters between Christians, and he was concerned about the corruptness of the secular courts. And in verse 8, he lets us know that the focal point is that the one taking the other one to court will often be the defrauder himself, using the courts to do so. And that temptation was too great, especially for those who were well-to-do. And no matter what the motive and who was right or wrong, it was ultimately the intimate involvement of the pagan system in the affairs of the Christians that would keep them involved in a world whose values were contrary to God. This was a world that they were supposed to be sanctified or separated from or delivered from. And in a spiritual sense, continuing to use and trust that system kept them involved in the sinful environment that they were presumably delivered from. Now, Paul goes on to give a number of sinful behaviors that the audience would definitely identify with, and it's similar to the list from chapter 5. Again, I use the term list, but it's really not a list, and I want to warn against that so that you don't take it as all-inclusive. There are many other things that he could have listed there or mentioned there. And by the way, just for clarification, the term effeminate is usually applying to a male prostitute, and the term abusers of themselves with men usually means homosexuals in general. Okay. But notice how Paul says, be ye not deceived. Now, this lets us know that he wants them to be aware of that there are consequences for those behaviors as a lifestyle without repentance. And so just because they were in the church did not keep them from being under the ire of the consequences of sin, particularly if it was a lifestyle, because that points to the true condition of their hearts. And so some of them clearly needed to repent despite being called or named as one of the Christians. And so Paul also has already said in chapter 5 that it's silly to even think that they could live completely separately from all sins or from all sinners. But it was the routine use of the pagan court that is such a dangerous field to play on. And they shouldn't take it lightly and preferably should avoid it altogether. Because there are indeed eternal consequences to things. And there are eternal consequences to many things that we sometimes don't think of as spiritual. But there are spiritual implications and origins to nearly everything. And those who insisted on continuing to use the secular system of courts in the same way as Paul advised against were really at tremendous risk, and basically that being because of the likely condition of their hearts and their motives. So as I mentioned before, these three verses really provide a very handy transition from the practical and the wise to the clear-cut spiritual information that Paul wants to convey to the Corinthian Christians. And that brings us to the second half of this chapter. Now that Paul has gotten his readers of his letter into the spiritual frame of mind, he says in verses 12 and 13, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Now, after reading this, I believe I could spare you the details here and just give you the essence of what Paul's trying to say, sort of in a political slogan, and it would go something like, "It's spiritual, stupid." And I think you get what I'm going for there. And if you'll forgive me the late 20th century political reference, I think you know what I mean. Paul happened to use the reference of his liberty of eating meat, whether or not it had been, and without worrying about whether it had been offered up to idols, to pagan gods, to lead into his real point. So with the meat, it's really all about who is your heart given to. That's really the question. But as he begins to allude to at the end of verse 13, what you yield your body to can also have spiritual implications. So the meat, with or without the idol offerings, will in the end be destroyed. And the belly that you put the meat into will also have the same fate, because the flesh will not remain. It is corruptible. And in the end, it's all about the state of your heart that really matters. Who do you, your heart, and your body really belong to? Well, while that's true, it is the heart that really matters. Paul would like to make one distinction. And before I tell you what that distinction is, I want to remind you, just to set your frame of mind, I want to remind you who his audience is. If you recall, the main audience of Paul's comments about meat eating were Jews, because they were the ones that were so spazzed out about that subject the most. But his main subject here is sexual sin, not meat. So as we all know by now, sexual sin was probably the biggest challenge for the Corinthian believers, which was pointed out by the example of incest that Paul opened chapter 5 with. And so with that in mind, I'll now get to the distinction that I believe Paul wants to make here. Well, Paul points out that while meat, or any food for that matter, and the belly were made for each other, the body, and specifically the sex parts, were not made for fornication. So while many may very well argue that a vegetarian diet is superior to a meat-eating diet, no one in their right Christian or even their Jewish mind, for that matter, would say that fornication is good for you. So we should be using the parts of our bodies that we control and where there is discretion involved for God's purposes and in the ways that God says. So while eating and drinking is a must, and God made it that way, we do not require fornication to survive, or even sex in general, for that matter. Now, certainly as a group and as a species, and humans do have to procreate in order to survive. But an individual is under no such pressure. We can survive if one individual who has problems in the area of sex just abstained from it and passed away without any offspring. But I would add to that thought the fact that fornication is usually not performed for reproduction at all. That's really not what folks usually have in mind when they commit fornication. And so either way, it's out of God's will. Now, having said all that, Paul means, he's speaking of Jesus when he says the Lord, and that is proven by what he says in the next verse, verse 14, where he says, "And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power." But even with that, your body was made to serve the Lord and his purposes, and he was made to influence and indwell your body in the form of the Holy Spirit. For without the Lord's work on Calvary, our bodies would, number one, be destined to be enslaved by the evil that drives it since the fall of man. And number two, we would not have the hope of the incorruptible body that will replace the corruptible one in the resurrection. And so this is what he's partly getting at in verse 14 when he talks about us being raised up by his power. And so the bottom line is that there is no way around what Paul is saying, and thus we should take notice and listen attentively. So now, as important as these concepts and comments by Paul are, he was really just laying the groundwork and foundation for what he's going to say in the following verses. So let's look at verses 15 and 16. He says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." Now, the first part of what Paul has said here is fairly straightforward. We as individuals are parts of the working body on earth to complete the work of Christ, that being the church. So we are here to do the Lord's will. Our bodies are to serve that purpose. But then Paul asks the rhetorical question of whether we should allow our bodies meant for Christ to become part of and perform the purposes of a harlot. Now, this may have been a little bit confusing to them conceptually and maybe to us as we read it, but that's what verse 16 was for. Paul points out the spiritual nature of the sexual union by referencing that God had said in the book of Genesis what he had said about Adam and Eve becoming one flesh. But as you may recall from our study of the book of Luke, this is a spiritual union, not a physical one, even though the term flesh is used. And guess what? That is really the point. What they did not understand at that time in Corinth was that when they joined their bodies to the prostitute the temples or any place else, or when they joined their bodies to those to whom they were not married, but again, mostly he's emphasizing the prostitutes because they justified this or rationalized this as a religious thing. But it was not just physical, but it was spiritual. And no matter what they thought, they were yielding their bodies to her purposes and to the God that she serves, rather than what they should be using their bodies for, which was to serve the Lord. Now, this point is solidified in verse 17, where Paul says, "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." Again, it's spiritual, stupid, to use the political analogy. And whenever you are confused about any biblical issue or concept, you can usually resolve it by answering the question, what is the spiritual message? What is the spiritual implication, or what is the spiritual lesson? This is what kept the spiritual leaders of Jesus' time from getting it right. This is why they couldn't understand his sayings. This is why they couldn't accept his gospel. They failed to understand that the message was always a spiritual one, and it had always been spiritual, but they missed the revelation. And that brings us to the final few verses of chapter 6. Let's go ahead and read those verses 18 through 20. Paul says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And that could be read, "which are both God's," or both belong to God. So Paul says that usually when we're thinking of sin, it's something that we do outside of our bodies. But he points out how sexual sin is different. These sins are done against the body. They are a spiritual desecration of the temple that you are for the Holy Ghost. Now, we do not belong to ourselves to do with our bodies what we please or what we will. In exchange for eternal life and reconciliation to God, our Creator and our Father, we have been bought with the price of Jesus' blood shed on the cross. Your acceptance may be voluntary, but the price is not negotiable. Jesus had to pay full retail. There were no shortcuts or discounts and no installment payments. He paid the price in full, and he paid it once and for all. So in sync with the spirit and the mission of this ministry, Paul says in verse 20, "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And that completes our study of the first Corinthians chapters 5 and 6. And if there were take-home points, I think they would be, number one, get and keep your own Christian house in order before you worry about judging the world. Number two, we are not to be indifferent towards sin, particularly amongst the ranks of Christians. And number three, there are always spiritual implications to whatever you do.